If you have your Bibles, let's go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And we'll title the message this morning, Christ Worthy of Our Love. Christ Worthy of Our Love. We concluded last week our study in 1 Corinthians, and I noted in part of that message at the latter, maybe the second or third to last verse of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, which means to be accursed. And Paul, that's certainly true for unbelievers, for those who are without, for those who openly reject Christ, they will be accursed if they continue in that state. And surely Paul had that in mind. But I think Paul also had in mind a stirring up, perhaps, of the people of who are professed believers in the church at Corinth. There may have been some, as we know from Scripture, that it is the case that there are, on occasion, false professors, of those who just profess faith in Christ, but they don't really love Christ in their hearts. Or maybe some who had grown cold in their love toward Christ, who had grown lukewarm. And so it was really a warning. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, God's Word says. And so in that portion of the message last week, I highlighted our need to love Christ. And we, as I trust, our response to a warning like that is to say, oh, Lord, don't let that be me. Lord, I love you. I believe I love you. Help me to love you more, to love you more fervently, to love you more faithfully. And so I wanted to kind of follow up on that, this call, this exhortation, this renewal for us to love the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at a passage that just highlights who that he is. It highlights in a very concentrated way, but in a very glorious way, the person of Christ. And so I chose Colossians chapter 1. So our text this morning is verses 12 to 15 of Colossians chapter 1. And well, again, the message is titled, Christ Worthy of Our Love. Paul has just been praying for the saints at Colossae, and he says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so I wanted to highlight this portion of Scripture and maybe look at some of the rest of it next week, because it highlights the glory of Jesus. It goes on to say, as we'll hopefully see next week, Christ is the Creator, that Christ is the head of the church, that all the fullness, verse 19, it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in the Lord Jesus. But before we actually get to that part of Christ, we can't help but look at the glory of verses 12 and 13. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, an expression of thanks to God for these great gifts. Number one, verse 12, because he has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, that is Jesus. So we know that Jesus is a king. We see that right off the bat. The person of Christ, he is a king. But Paul is filled with thanksgiving. He is pouring forth thanksgiving to God because the Father has made these believers at Colossae, has made them to be qualified for elite company and blessings. So if you have taken notes, write that one down. The Father has qualified his people to be partakers of, or to be qualified for elite company and blessings. He says that God, the Father, has made us fit or meet or qualified to share together, that is to be partakers, to share together of the inheritance of the saints in light. So it speaks of God, this rich, bountiful, abundant God, as willingly, graciously giving an inheritance, a rich and glorious inheritance. So imagine if your dad was Fred Smith, right? That would really be something you would, I don't know what your response would be, but definitely if you're the child of Fred Smith, you know you have surely a big portion of wealth
coming your way. Or you could name some other very wealthy individual. A very big portion coming your way. But imagine being a partaker of the inheritance of God. Now the scripture says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that all things are His, that God Himself is the ultimate treasure. And so the inheritance that God is going to give is going to far, far outweigh not only in quantity, but in quality, the wealth and the riches any earthly inheritance that any earthly parent could give. And the reality is that none of us are qualified to share together in God's inheritance. None of us are qualified. He says this is inheritance for a people in light. And we are born, as the next passage will tell us, in darkness. It also tells us that this inheritance is for people who are saints. That is, for those who are set apart from sin, those who are called out, who are set apart from a corrupt and a defiled way of living. And none of us meet those conditions, do we? In and of ourselves, none of us meet those conditions. We are disqualified from God's rich inheritance by our sins. I mean, God the Father, God creates Adam and Eve, and they're in this glorious paradise, and what do? They disqualify themselves because of sin. And so God says, you must leave. And so this beautiful Garden of Eden, this beautiful paradise, because of sin, they're cast out of the garden. They're cast out. And as you know, we ourselves follow in those footsteps. We are affected by Adam's sin himself. And so we disqualify ourselves from God's glorious inheritance. But let's just listen to this. No wonder Paul is filled with thanksgiving. He says, Father, thank you that in your grace, in your mercy, in your kindness, that you have qualified your people to be heirs of your promise, to be partakers of your inheritance. And how does God do that for us? He does it because of the merits of Jesus. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 14, He is the redemption, that through His blood we obtain the forgiveness of sins. That through Jesus Christ, that sinners plunged beneath the guilty flood lose all their guilty stains. Later on in chapter 1, it tells us about the work of Jesus, that in the body of His death, that verse 21, we who were sometimes enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, get this, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Can you imagine? That through the work of Jesus, that Jesus presents us to God, and that through the work of Christ, the blood of Jesus, that God is satisfied, He is pleased, and we are presented to God holy, that is set apart from all stains, and even unblameable. Not even one charge can be brought against those who are in Christ, and unreprovable in His sight, in the sight of the one who sees perfectly, in the sight of the one who has the all-righteous gaze. That through Jesus, sinners are made right in the sight of God. And so we're made fit for glory. This inheritance, Romans 8 tells us, is so rich. You talk about elite company. It says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs or co-heirs with who? With none other than Jesus Christ. Now it would be something, I would imagine we would all be amazed. Hey, don't you know that you are a co-heir with Moses? Or with Abraham, and we would begin to feel, wow, that's pretty special. You're a co-heir with the Apostle Paul, or with the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle John, or Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, these people that we read about in the Scripture. That would be really something, and it is something. But far beyond all that, we are co-heirs with none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. And all that the Father will give to Him, He shares with us. Isn't that amazing? All that the Father will give to Christ as a reward for His perfect work on the cross. Hebrews 1 says that God has made share of everything, and we get to share with Jesus in His glorious reward. Listen, believer, you are rich in the grace of God. You're rich, you're abundant, you're wealthy in the great salvation that God has given to you. And the response from us should be what Paul's response was thank you, Father, giving thanks to the Father. So we're made heirs. Well, we're made fit. We were not fit. We were not qualified, but we're made qualified, fit through the work of Christ, for this inheritance, but also verse 13 is going to tell us that something else had to make us qualified or fit for this inheritance. And he tells us about it here. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us or transplanted us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered, this is still part of Paul's thanksgiving now. Thank you, God, for making us qualified for the inheritance. And one of the ways that you've made us qualified is that you have delivered us from the authority, from the dominion, from the slavery of darkness. Of darkness. Listen, it's not an innocent world, okay? It's not a neutral world. There is light and there's darkness. I recognize there's neutral things in gray areas, but you are saying there is light and there's darkness. There's really two domains. There's the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of darkness. That Satan rules. That 2 Corinthians 4 tells us the God of this world, little g God, blinds the minds of those who believe not. And so there is light and there is darkness. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, John says, and we know that we are of God, get this, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. John's talking about the unbelieving world, those who are outside of Christ. The whole world lies in wickedness. This word lieth in the Greek, it literally means to lie outstretched. The word wickedness, it could be the wicked one himself. It could be translated. So here's the idea to paint the picture. That those who are outside of Christ, those who God has not effectually called by His grace, they are lying in the lap of the wicked one. They're lying outstretched in the lap of the wicked one. But you know that most people who are in darkness, they don't think that they're in darkness. They don't believe they're in darkness. They believe they're free. They're doing what they want to do. They're going the way that they want to go. And Satan doesn't come, as you know, with a pitchfork and a red suit and say, hey, I want to rule over you. Let me destroy your life. He doesn't do that. He appeals to the sinful nature within. So the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, also mentioned in 1 John. Satan preys upon those things, right? He seduces, he gives temptation with those things. He doesn't say, hey, come let me destroy your life. He says, look at you. You're really something, the pride of life. Listen to yourself. Serve yourself. Make yourself happy. You're number one. The lust of the flesh. Listen, have this forbidden desire. Have this forbidden pleasure. Fulfill this forbidden desire. It'll do you good. That's what he did with Eve. Eve, take of this. Eat of this. It'll make you better. It'll make you more full. And so Satan, he blinds those who don't believe in Christ. They lie outstretched in wickedness. And listen, believer, that's where we once were. That's where we once were. You might say, I don't remember lying outstretched in the lap of Satan. Well, we wouldn't, would we? We wouldn't think of ourselves in that way. But listen, Satan, he blinds and he deceives and he seduces and he rules over in a terrible way. His darkness is manifested not only in the evils of immorality and violence and greed, which those things are true. We see those things just, it's always been in the world, but we see it full blown today, don't we? An immoral way of living, indulging sinful flesh, disregarding the good commands of God, the violence and greed and oppression, in other words, lack of love, just serving self. But you know what? That's not the only way that darkness manifests itself, right? The overt sinner, the out in your face sinner, in front of your face sinner, but also in self-righteousness. That's a big way that Satan manifests. He rules by darkness. You don't need Christ. You're righteous. You're a good person. Or man, compared with so-and-so, I'm really in good shape. In fact, most people that you would ask, they do polls. This is common knowledge that most people, you ask them, where are you with God? Or, listen, I'm a good person. And if I get up there at the end and he'll have to let me in because I'm just better than most folks. That's darkness. That's darkness. That's not salvation. That's not the words of grace. Those are the words of darkness. But Satan, he can blind with a moral facade. I'm a good person. I'm a good neighbor. Or he can blind with indulging in immorality or violence or greed or whatever. So blindness, darkness through self-righteousness, or blindness to the truth of God through deceptions of false ideas and false philosophies and false teachings. The darkness of self-reliance, trust your own wisdom, make your own way, do your own thing, you're number one. And so Paul is giving thanks because he says, we were in that dominion of darkness. We were in that slavery, and we've been rescued by the Father's grace through the work of the Spirit because of what applying the benefits of redemption of Christ to us. We've been brought from that kingdom of darkness. Another scripture to highlight how dark the darkness really was. Listen, if we don't see, and that's what scripture often does, it reminds us of what God has delivered us from. Will we appreciate it? So that we will appreciate it, so that we will treasure it, is one reason. So John 3, verse 19, Jesus' words here, you probably know these. Jesus says, and this is the condemnation. So here's the cause of condemnation. That light, Jesus himself, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus says, here's your condemnation. Here's your evidence right here. Here's the open and shut case. You're condemned. Because light came. Light came like it had never come before in the person of Christ. And men, their response, humanity's response, there were some who embraced him, right, only because of grace. But by and large, the response was, we prefer darkness to light. Not only prefer, we love darkness. We embrace darkness rather than light. And Paul says, Father, thank you. Thank you for delivering us from lying in the lap of Satan. Thank you for delivering us from a heart that would prefer and would love darkness over you. You see how dark our hearts really are by nature? Listen, brothers and sisters, this is not somebody, this is us without grace. That our hearts without the grace of God would 100 times out of 100 choose darkness to Jesus. Christ in all of his loveliness and all of his glory, we would choose darkness rather than Christ himself. But he has delivered us. This word has the idea of a rescue. He has rescued us. Thank you, Lord. He's rescued us from darkness, and he's brought us into a new domain. What has he brought us into? He has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Listen, this is a great place to be. The kingdom of darkness, Satan's rule is to destroy us. John 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus comes to give life and to give it more abundantly. In the kingdom of Christ, it's a kingdom of grace, where he reigns over our hearts in his love, in his mercy, in his goodness, where he teaches us not only that we're forgiven, but he teaches us how to live under his agenda. How to live not for ourselves, right? How to live not loving darkness, but rather loving light and walking in the light. To be brought into the kingdom of Jesus is for him to lovingly and graciously conquer our hearts. Have you been conquered, right? For him to lovingly and graciously conquer our hearts and say, oh Lord, you are the Redeemer and Savior, and I want to obey you. I want to trust and obey. That's what it means to live under your dominion. It's a great rescue. I remember in 2002, in the South American country of Colombia, there was a famous senator there, a lady named Ingrid Betancourt. And she, in 2002, was a senator. She was running for president in that country. She was traveling in her campaigning in an area of the country where the Marxist rebels, who have had a long history there, were some of their territory, and she was kidnapped, she and some of her staff and numerous others. And for 6 years, she and several others were hostages in the rural areas of Colombia. For 6 years, so she'd gone from being a senator and being in the public eye to being a captive, to being a slave, to being a hostage in these mountains. And her health began to have some failing and difficulties in others. And so in 2008, the Colombian military executed a masterful rescue. They made contact with FARC, the rebels, and they made as if they were a Red Cross unit, and they were offering to transport these ones who needed to be transported to a different FARC camp. And they made the arrangements, made the agreement. It's all on video. You can look it up and you can see the video. And they get Ingrid Betancourt and these other hostages, and they get them on the helicopter and whisking away. And all they know is that we're just being transported somewhere else. And then they reveal themselves and they say, "You're free. We're the Colombian military. You're free." And they have the video of this emotion of some of them just hooping and hollering and rejoicing. "We're free." And hugs, embraces, and kisses. Because what had happened? They had been rescued. They had been rescued from being hostages and captives for 6 years. Rescued from being apart from their families and their loved ones and their way of life. From being ruled over by these cruel people. And now they're free. And they're filled with joy. And it can't help but, you know, bring a tear to your eye when you watch these videos. It's just, wow, what a glorious scene. But I tell you, as dramatic and as wonderful and as gripping as that story truly is, listen, how much greater is it to be delivered from sin? To be delivered from the kingdom of darkness? To be delivered from Satan's domain? To be brought over into the kingdom of Jesus Christ? No wonder Paul started all this by saying, giving what thanks to the Father. Brothers and sisters, the Christian lifestyle is a thankful lifestyle. It's a thankful lifestyle. And Paul addresses it here in Colossians 3. Several times in this little book, he mentions this theme of thanksgiving. In Colossians 3:17, he says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed," so this encompasses all of life, "and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So Paul is saying your whole lifestyle, in all that you do, it should be a thankful lifestyle, first and foremost, because God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness, and He has qualified you for elite company and blessings, namely, to be an heir, to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. So let me ask you this question this morning. How are you living the lifestyle, right? How are you living the Christian lifestyle? It is easy for us to gravitate into complaining. It's easy for us to gravitate into finding all the things that we don't like and how the day is going. But then we see this, and doesn't it convict us? Doesn't it hopefully motivate us? Doesn't it stir us up that I ought to be thankful to the Father, if for nothing else than for verses 12 and 13 and the truth of them? But even beyond that, there's so much to be grateful for. Well, noting, let's look at the person of Christ then. First of all, He's a king. He's a king. We've already seen that. He has a kingdom that's going to last far beyond any earthly kingdom. Isn't that wonderful to know? Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom that the Father has given unto Him, a kingdom of grace and salvation. His kingdom does not have geographical lines. You can't just put it on a map. It is a kingdom where He comes, and the territory are the hearts of men. And He comes and He, like He does here, He rescues our hearts. And He rules in us by His grace and by His Spirit through His Word. And it's a kingdom of joy and peace and righteousness, Romans 14 tells us. And it's a kingdom where it is a blessed thing to be ruled by this King. You know, there's terrible kings, there's terrible rulers, awful dictators, but it's a great thing to be ruled by Jesus. So, number one, who is this Jesus, this Christ who's worthy of our love? That's our theme here. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. His lovability, worthy of our love because He's a great King. He's been given a kingdom by the Father. But also, and before I jump into the rest, I want to explain why I picked this portion of Scripture in Colossians 1. In Colossae, the believers were dealing with terrible heresies, heretical teachings about Jesus. And we don't even know exactly all what it was, but we know a good portion of it. But what we need to know is that these false teachers who were bothering the saints at Colossae, they were teaching something like this. Yes, Jesus came from God. Yes, we should look at Jesus. Yes, Jesus had great things to say. No, Jesus is not the only revelation from God. God reveals Himself through angels. He reveals Himself through a number of different emanations that come from God. And Jesus is one of those emanations that comes from God. And they had this Greek word, pleroma, the fullness. But the pleroma is not exclusively in Jesus. Some of the pleroma comes through this means. Some of the pleroma, the fullness, comes through this means. And some comes through this route. And so Paul is dealing with that. And he says, and he gets a bazooka and he blows it up with the truth. And he says, the pleroma, the fullness, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness is found in Christ. And so in this passage of Scripture, he's going to say, look at Christ. That's all that you need to look at. That's all that you need to know God. Look at Jesus. To know God, look at the fullness of the Godhead that's found in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so that's why I picked this Scripture, because it highlights the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ worthy of our love. So number one, Jesus is a king. Number two, Jesus is the Son of the Father's love. In verse 13, he has translated us into the kingdom of, this expression, his dear Son. Literally, in the original language, it is the Son of his love. The Son of his love, of the Father's love. His dear Son. Christ worthy of our love. Why? Because he's a king with a glorious kingdom. He's the perfect king. Number two, because the Father, God the Father, loves his Son. Now we're getting into the glory of the inter-Trinitarian relationship, right? That we cannot fully understand, but Scripture reveals that we embrace, we delight in, of the Father, of one God, man, but yet in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power, in glory, in worth of worship, and yet distinct in personhood. And let me tell you, God the Father delights in his Son. He loves his Son. You remember that scene in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3? When John the Baptist had come on the scene, and he's preaching repentance. He's saying to the people, get ready. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's calling them to repentance, to confession of sin, and all the rest. And everybody knew John was special. I mean, everybody knew. Even the Pharisees who didn't like John's message, they could not deny John is a man from God. And all the people knew it. And John was unique. His dress was unique. Everything about him was unique. He was specially set apart to God, a unique figure. So everybody respected John. Everybody held him up high, virtually everybody. And then Jesus came on the scene. And what did John do? John said, no, not me baptize you, you baptize me. I'm not worthy. And Jesus says, no, it must be so to fulfill all righteousness. And John baptizes Jesus as Jesus is identifying with his mission of death, burial, and resurrection. And what happens? The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, flies down and rests on Jesus. And God the Father's voice booms from heaven. And what does he say? What does he say? He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You talk about chill bumps. God the Father from glory is saying, this is my Son. And I am fully satisfied and pleased with my Son. God the Father looks at Jesus. He looks at his Son. And you know what he finds wrong? Nothing. He finds nothing wrong. He finds only glory, righteousness, purity, because he's of the same nature as the Father himself, perfection. And so God the Father, he loves his Son. He loves his Son. He loves his Son for who that he is. But also, if you'll turn to John 10, God the Father loves his Son because the Son took on human nature and in obedience did the will of the Father. And the Father loves him for that. He loves him just for who that he is. From all eternity, the Father has loved his Son. But John 10 tells us he loved him also because he was obedient in the work of redemption. In John 10, verse 14, this is the Good Shepherd chapter. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now get this. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You notice what Jesus says? I know my sheep. I'm going to gather my sheep. I'm going to lay down my life for the salvation of my sheep. And therefore, the Father loves me for that. See, it was the plan of the Father, wasn't it? It was the plan of the Father to save unworthy sinners. And so He sends the Son. And the Son does the job exactly, exactly as the Father wanted Him to do it. And so the Father loves Him for that. Think about the cost of Christ's obedience. The cost of His obedience, even the garden. He's beginning to feel the weight of what He's going to endure. His sweat is pouring out with great drops of blood and the agony, because He knows He's about to face the wrath of the Father. Unnatural. Unnatural for Him, because He's pure and holy. And the Father sees that. And the Father, as it were, like the prophecy in Zechariah, He thrusts His sword into the side of the shepherd. Speaking of the cross and how the Father punishes His Son, Jesus, because it was their purpose to save us. And it was the Father's delight to save us. And it's the Son's delight to do the will of the Father and to have a bride, the sheep who He redeemed. And the Father has given these people to Christ as His bride. And God the Father looks on Jesus. He looks on His life of obedience. He looks on all the prophecies that He's fulfilled. He looks at Him going to the cross and laying His life down. And the Father loves Him. The Father loves Him. So think about this. How about Christ worthy of our love? He's worthy of our love because the Father loves Him. The Father loves Him. And if God the Father loves Jesus, then every human being ought to love Jesus. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, you don't love the one who God the Father loves. No wonder the Father would say, let him be anathema. You see how obnoxious it is to the Father, how repulsive to the Father, for the one that He loves and He delights in, for people to reject Him and despise Him and refuse Him. So no wonder, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. But isn't it great comfort for us to know also that the very thing that we trust in for our salvation is the redeeming work of Christ? And guess what? The Father's totally satisfied with that work. Isn't that good? So your faith is on solid ground. To trust in Christ for salvation and His redemption is solid ground, because the Father is fully satisfied and pleased with the work of His Son. Brothers and sisters, Christ is worthy of your love. He is worthy of your devotion. He is worthy of your worship and your adoration. I appreciate Brother Daniel's prayer that our children would see that for us as parents, our delight is in God. If for us as parents, we could just teach our children the rules and they'd be the rules. But it's got to go deeper than that. They need to see that our delight, what we really love, is Him. Is Him. And Christ is worthy of that. Talk about Christ worthy of our devotion. How devoted have you been to Him this past week? Have you devoted yourself to Him in prayer? Have you devoted yourself to Him in reading His Word, saying, Lord, would You teach me? I want to be like Mary and sit at Your feet and listen to Your Word, because I need Your wisdom. I need Your guidance. I need to know You. I want to know You in a deeper way. Have you devoted yourself to Christ and saying, Lord, I am willing to repent of this sin, because I love You more than that sin. And if I'm not sure if I do, I want to love You more than I love that sin. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee, Lord, all the follies of sin I resign. Christ is worthy of that kind of love. Have we loved our brethren? Have we forgiven our brethren when they've wronged us? Have we been long-suffering and patient? Listen, we do that as unto Christ. He's worthy of that love. He's worthy of that love. So, may we be motivated to love Christ, because He's a King, because He's the Son of the Father's love. But let's go a little bit more in Colossians 1. We've already noted, not that we want to minimize verse 14, but we've already noted this, in Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is what makes us qualified for that eternal inheritance. So we love Him, obviously, because without His redeeming work, we would not be made fit for heaven and the inheritance. We would not be delivered from the power of darkness. It all rests upon the redeeming work of Jesus. Look at it this way. Just quickly, if you write it in your notes. Jesus accomplished redemption, and then the Spirit applies the benefits of redemption. So Jesus paid the full price, but we don't yet become partakers of that until the Spirit comes and applies that to us in our experience, so that we actually are made heirs of God, and we are brought into His family, we're adopted, we're delivered. In our experience, in our life, we're literally delivered in His mighty work of grace into the kingdom of His dear Son. But then verse 15, we'll just note this last one, but it's important. Who is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God? Who is the image of the invisible God? God is the invisible God. Paul would note this to the unknown God there in Athens on Mars Hill. They're worshiping all these idols. Let me tell you about the one that you can't see. The one who you don't have named here. The true God. The one true and living God. God is the invisible God. You remember Moses? His prayer, Lord, I beseech thee. I beg you, Lord, show me your glory. Remember Moses' prayer. I want to see your glory. What a heart, what a prayer. Be able to echo. Lord, show me your glory. Remember God said to Moses, you know, Moses, no man can what? Can see me and live. Why? Because we're not outfitted yet. Because of sin, we're not yet outfitted to see God in His 100% fullness. And so God said, Moses, I'm going to put you behind the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by you and I'll show you my hinder parts, my back parts. Just a figure of speech, meaning I'm going to show you a portion of my glory. And wow, what Moses saw blew him away. Blew him away. Remember, he sees the glory of God and he comes off the mountain and his face is glowing and the people have to say, Moses, that's blinding us. And they put a veil over his face. No man has seen me and lived. But Christ is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean? It means, simply put, and there's a lot to it, but it means, simply put, that Christ is the most full revelation of God. That Jesus Christ, God, most fully reveals Himself and exclusively in this most full revelation through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we can see in creation that God has revealed Himself to us in a beautiful way. We can see from creation there's obviously a God, that He is wise, that He is good. He's amazing in His design. There's many things we can see in creation about God's glorious revelation, and we don't discount. But the most full revelation of God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at a couple of passages. We'll go to Hebrews 1 and then the Gospel of John chapter 1, and I'll just read the Hebrews 1 rather quickly in John 1. In Hebrews 1, he says, just starts the letter without the introduction, just jumps right to Jesus and says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse or various manners, various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But He hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being, this is Jesus, being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's saying there that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. Now go to John 1. These passages help to explain one another. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, another name for God the Son, the Word, the expression of God. The Greek word logos, the expression of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, God the Son, was with God, meaning face to face with God the Father. This is equality, Trinitarian relationship. He was with God and He was God, fully God. Now go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, that's incarnation. And He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now go to verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Meaning all of His fullness. There's times where it says God appeared to Abraham or God appeared to different ones, but not in the sense that they saw Him in His full fullness. No man has seen God at any time, but I've got good news for you. John's saying, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, a couple of things about that passage. Remember how we said that He is the Son of the Father's love? Well, notice this tender expression. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. That is close and near to the Father. This expression of love within the Trinity. And the Son, He hath declared the Father when He came to earth. The word declares the idea to unfold and to reveal. All right, so let me give you a very poor illustration, but it's the best that I can do at this moment. So this past summer, we went to go visit my sister and brother-in-law and nephew up in Virginia, in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia. So I could tell you before we went, the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia are beautiful. Anybody can know that, right? Ah, but the locals know where to show you. The spots. The locals know. And so one day we went on a drive and Thomas took us to this overlook, and I'm telling you, we just could not quit saying, wow, whoa, ooh, look at that. We couldn't quit. I think we sang How Great Thou Art because you could not process it. And later there was another view that was beautiful. What was happening? Thomas, my brother-in-law, was taking the glory of the Blue Ridge Mountains, and he was declaring it to us. He was unfolding it for us. He was revealing it to us. Now, we could have looked at a postcard and seen something, but he said, no, look at this. And now I can say I've seen the glory of the Blue Ridge Mountains. Listen, God manifested Himself in the Old Testament in glorious ways that were true glory. But what he's telling us, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the only begotten Son has declared the Father, he's telling us that the most full display of the glory of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Jesus would say it so clearly in John 14:9. He said in John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip?" Now buckle your seatbelt and listen to this one. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus is the most full display of the glory of God. And even that we haven't seen the fullness of yet, have we? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, He unveiled even some of Himself to them, and that about blew them away. There's more glory yet to come, but this side of heaven, Christ in His person and work through the Scriptures, we see the glory of God. What is God like? I said, what's God like to you? Well, that's the wrong question, really. It's not what He's like to me, it's just what's He like? Who is He? And the answer is, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. So the error in Colossae by these false teachers was fatal, and it's the same poison that's being promoted today. The Muslims have their way to God. It's a good way. The Hindus and Buddhists have their way. Various religions and teachings have their way. And it's just find a way that works for you, that makes you feel good and gives you a little bit of peace and comfort at night, and that's good. And the Word of God would say, no, that's poison. It's poison. It might taste good a little bit, but it's poison. Jesus Himself said to the Jews who claimed to know God, He said, if God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. So for someone to say, I know God, I believe in God, but I'm not going to put Jesus way up the altar for you. Jesus says, no. If you don't honor the Son, the Scripture says, you don't honor the Father. You can claim all day you're honoring God. But if you don't honor Christ, if you don't embrace Christ, you don't embrace God. You don't embrace Him. What's God like? Look at Jesus. There's so much that we can unpack from that. Let me just say a few things before we close. No wonder that God's command, the second commandment, was, don't make a graven image. You know why? Many reasons, but one reason. You cannot, man cannot, the most talented individual, the most talented sculptor with the best imagination, cannot make anything with his hands that would adequately portray the glory of God. Can't do it. What if they were to try? Say, hey, make an image that will show the power of God. What would you make? Maybe a bodybuilder, right? Somebody with huge biceps. That'll give us an eye to Hercules, like the Greeks did in their legends. Some wow guy who can hold, can make an image. You can't make an image. But look at Jesus, and what do you see? The power of God. He goes to the tomb of a man who's been dead for 4 days. And just with his voice, because his word carries authority, with his voice, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man gets up. Just by his word, he says to the winds and the waves, be quiet, be still. And there's calm. There you see the power of God. I love this part of Jesus' power that he shows forth when he encounters one, those who were possessed with evil spirits, those who were manifestly enslaved by darkness, and he rebukes the demons and they leave. They have to obey the voice of Jesus. That's the power of God. So we look at Jesus and we see his power. We see the power of God. We see not only the power of God, we see the righteousness of God, the purity of God. Christ had no stain. He had no sin. He loved righteousness just as the Father loves righteousness. He loved the glory. He had a zeal for the glory of his Father. Remember the occasion where the religious elites have so abused the temple? They've made the temple a house of just merchandise to enrich themselves. It wasn't about worshiping God. And Jesus, and I've heard it pointed out before, he made a whip. That means that was anger under control, the right kind of anger, righteous anger. He takes the time to make a whip. And Jesus goes and starts swinging the whip and knocking over the tables and saying, this is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. Why? Because he has a zeal, just as the Father has the glory of the Father. We could go on and on. We think about the compassion of God, the grace of God revealed in Jesus. There's an occasion in the Gospel of Mark where a leprous man, remember the leprosy, the sores and the bruises, the bumps all over them, and how they had to be apart from society, and all these wretched things of that went along with that condition. And a leprous man said to Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You know what? Sometimes when Jesus would heal somebody or do a miracle, he would just speak a word and it was done. He didn't have to be on site with the centurion's son, I believe it was. He could just speak and it was done. Off site, off location. But on this occasion, not because he had to, it says Jesus was moved with compassion. And he reached forth his hand and he touched the leprous man. And said, I will, you be clean. Now here's the pure Son of God manifest in the flesh in this dirty, this probably wretched condition, this poor leprous man whose body is just messed up. And Jesus didn't even have to touch him. He could just speak a word or think a thought that's done, but to show the compassion of God toward poor and needy sinners, Jesus actually touches that leprosy. Touches the leprosy and says, I will, you be clean. Oh, the grace of God is seen in Christ as he hung on the cross, as he forgave sinners, the friend of sinners, as he was patient and merciful with his disciples. You see the compassion of God in Jesus, the mercy and grace of God in Jesus, when after his resurrection, he goes personally to find out Peter to restore him after his fall. Oh, wow. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In the person of Jesus, we see the glory, the grace, the mercy, the beauty, the holiness, the righteousness of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy of our love. Why? Because he's the King, number one. Number two, because he's the Son of his Father's love. Number three, because he is the image of the invisible God. The full glory of God is displayed in Christ. So if any man love not Christ, let him be anathema. Brothers and sisters, do you love him? Do you love him? Can you echo the words of the hymn, "I want to love him more"? Right? Are you, did your heart start, "I want to obey Christ with more diligence and from my heart"? From my heart, I want to obey him, not just doing it outwardly. From my heart, I want to repent of sin that displeases him and dishonors him. From my heart, I want to live under his rule and his authority. And in everything that I do it for his glory, seeking first his kingdom, loving others, because that's how, one of the ways he tells me to love him. So may we treasure him above all. To what degree ought we to love Christ? Well, Jesus himself said, you got to love me before, you got to love me more than you love your family. Family's a great gift, but we can make idols out of our families. He says, I come first. You love me before your family. You love me before your houses and your possessions, before your wealth. You love me more than your own life, Jesus said. And after we've seen just a little of this, can we argue with him? Can we contradict him? No, you're not worthy of that. Or do we say, no, it's amen. You are worthy of that love. Help me to so love. Let's bow in prayer.